Well, as I look out over you tonight, I first of all want to just express appreciation for the privilege of being here with you this weekend. And this was sort of one of these show up, speak up, and disappear type conferences. And I certainly didn't intend it that way. And I do appreciate the opportunity to visit with some of you after the sessions and around the meal table. I know it's oftentimes those personal times when, as you well know, when we get one-on-one and begin to talk about the specifics in our lives that are really the most valuable times of the conference. And so I just appreciate the opportunity that we've had for that. And it really is a privilege and an honor to have been here with you this weekend. I'm not going to open by turning to a particular passage of Scripture because we're going to look at several passages, but I do want to warn you that the first passage we're going to look at is Romans chapter 12. So if you want to open your Bibles now and just keep it open, it'll be a few minutes before we get there. We talked yesterday, or I talked yesterday, about the fact that God's grace comes to us by virtue of the merit of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you and I will ever receive. Every blessing that comes to us in the spiritual realm and in the material, the physical realm, comes to us because of our union with Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. God will supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so living by grace instead of by works means that you and I are now free from the performance treadmill. It means to use the parable that we looked at last night, that God has already given us a full day's pay, even though we were in reality 11th hour workers. Or to change the analogy, it means that God has given us an A in the course when we really deserved an F. You are loved and accepted by God through the merit of Jesus Christ alone. Nothing you ever do will cause Him to love you any more or any less. He loves you strictly, consistently, and unfailingly because you are in Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved, to use the words of the King James Version in Ephesians 1:6. Now this emphasis on the free grace of God, and as we discovered last night, not only is it free, but it's sovereign. That is, that God reserves the right to dispense His grace as He deems appropriate. But this emphasis on the free grace of God can make some of us a little bit nervous. And we can begin to respond in our hearts in this sort of fashion. Well, Jerry, if you take the pressure off of me like that and say that I don't have to do these things, I don't have to jump through these hoops, I don't have to perform these spiritual disciplines, I don't have to do this in order to earn God's acceptance and God's love, and God's obedience, then I'm afraid I'll just go out and kick up my heels and begin to live a careless, disobedient Christian life. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible recognizes that possibility. In fact, the Apostle Paul devotes the entire chapter of Romans 6 to dealing with the question, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the reason Paul asks that question is because in the concluding words of chapter 5, he had made this astounding statement, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Or where sin abounds, grace literally overflows. And so the inevitable question then, well, if that's true, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, why not sin more so that grace will have more of an opportunity to abound? If God has forgiven me all of my sin because of the death of Jesus Christ, why not just go out and sin more so that I'll have more opportunity to experience the grace of God? And the Apostle Paul's immediate answer to that was, by no means, be it not so. And then he devotes the entire sixth chapter of Romans to showing that that cannot possibly be true. That is, that somebody who has really experienced the grace of God in his or her life will not, in fact, do that. Because you see, through our union with Christ in his death, we have been delivered from the reigning power of sin, and we will not want to do that. But the Bible recognizes this possibility. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "You've been called unto freedom, but don't use your freedom as an excuse to indulge your sinful nature." We have been called to be free. And that very freedom is dangerous. And so he warns us, he says, but don't use this freedom as an excuse to indulge your fleshly, your sinful nature. And Paul recognized that he could be misunderstood. And when we talk about grace, we always run that possibility. Let me make this statement to you, and you may have difficulty accepting this one, but I want to stimulate your thinking. If your concept of grace does not expose you to the possibility of sinning more so that grace may abound, then you do not thoroughly understand grace. Now, I didn't say that it will lead you to sin, but it exposes you to the possibility. Because you see, grace is in fact dangerous. Grace is like a very sharp knife. It's very effective when used right, but it's also very dangerous. The solution, though, to this danger is not to put away the knife, because we need the knife of grace. The solution is not to add legalism to grace. The solution is not to say, oh, we can't give people too much liberty, because if we do, then they'll have to go out and to live in sin and to live a careless Christian life. So we've got to box them in with all of these rules and regulations. Too often that has been our approach in evangelical Christianity. But the solution is not to add legalism to grace, but the solution is to so understand, so teach grace until we so thoroughly understand it that we are gripped by the magnificence of the grace of God, and so that we respond to this grace out of gratitude rather than out of a sense of duty. And the key here is a response out of gratitude rather than out of duty. I am firmly committed to what I referred to yesterday as the spiritual disciplines, which center in the Word of God and flow out of that. But I'm firmly committed to the spiritual disciplines, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to the vigorous pursuit of holiness. But I well remember, and Skip, you may remember, because you were probably here at the same conference, when Dr. Bob Munger stood at this very podium, and he said these words, "Discipline without desire is drudgery." And it took me many years of sort of beating my head against the wall to learn that what Dr. Munger was saying was correct. Discipline without desire is drudgery. Now we need the discipline. And by the way, discipline is structured training. That's all it is. You've all experienced that. Some of you are in the midst of experiencing it. But what is it that creates that desire? It is the deep down realization that God loves me. That God will not count my sins against me. It's the deep down realization that though I fall on my face and I stumble every day, and though I may have some days a relatively good day and some days relatively not so good a day, but in my very best days, even my best deeds are shot through with sin. As one of the old Puritan saints said, even my tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the thing that creates that desire is the realization that God, in His grace through Christ, has forgiven me my sins. And as we saw yesterday in Romans 4:8, He will not count those sins against me. And it's the realization
that God loves me because of Christ and not because of my performance. And that consequently, because His love to me is centered in Christ, that love will never change. You see, in the parable we looked at yesterday, there's one thing that the parable does not bring out, and it was not intended in the teaching of Jesus to bring it out. And we always need to be careful in the parable that we don't try to make a parable say more than it's intended to say. Usually a parable is simply illustrating one specific truth. And the parable that Jesus was illustrating yesterday was the generosity and the sovereignty of God in His grace. But if we wanted to take that parable and expand, why is it that the landowner, if the landowner represents God, why is it that the landowner could give to those 11th-hour workers a full day's wages? It's because that Jesus worked all day. You see, that's the thing, dear folks, that makes the difference. It isn't that God is so benevolent and so He is generous and He is benevolent because He is the one who sent His Son. He's the one who provided this grand scheme of salvation. But He did not do it apart from Christ. Christ did work all day. And you and I get the credit for it. He bore our sins, and we get the credit for His perfect obedience. That's the gospel. That's grace. And that's why God's grace is unconditional and unfailing and never changes, because it's based on the perfect righteousness and the sufficient death of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say, "Blessed is the man whose sins God will never count against him," because that man is a person who has trusted in Jesus Christ and his sins are paid for on the cross. And we need to be gripped by this, because it was God's love that sent Jesus. It was God who set Him forth as an atoning sacrifice for us. And that's why Paul could say that all of the spiritual blessings that we have are to be found in Christ. All the material blessings that we need are to be found in Christ. A simple, very Sunday schoolish definition of grace is based on the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, as I say, a little Sunday school, that's kind of primary grade level, and I used to be hesitant to use that simple acronym with adults as if it was sort of insulting their intelligence, until I heard Dr. J.I. Packer use it. And I thought, well, if he can use it, so can I. But this is what undergirds our pursuit of the spiritual disciplines. This is what undergirds the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." That's the Lordship of Christ. But what does Paul ground this call, this commitment to the Lordship of Christ? What does he ground it on? He grounds it on the mercies of God. Paul wrote this letter to the believers at Rome, and he wrote to them to explain more fully the gospel to them. Notice that he was not writing to unbelievers, but he was writing to believers. And he went into the very basics of the gospel. And you and I know that because Paul wrote that letter, that today we have the most adequate, we have a complete theological treatise on the doctrine of justification. And many theologians say that the book of Romans is the most important book in the Bible. I hesitate to use that term because I don't think that there is any one important book. We need the whole counsel of God. But he wrote this letter to believers so that they would more thoroughly understand the gospel. I said to two or three of you last night as we were talking after the service, I said, one thing I have learned in recent months is that I need to keep preaching the gospel to myself every day. You see, sometimes we look upon the gospel as that which we share with unbelievers. And immediately that they come to Christ, we say, okay, that's fine. Now we can lock the gospel up in the closet back here. And now we start talking about the challenges of discipleship. Now we need to talk about the challenges of discipleship, but we shouldn't lock up the gospel in the closet. We should keep bringing it out every day. And we should never talk about the challenge of discipleship without first reminding people that discipleship is grounded in the gospel. It's grounded in the free grace of God through Jesus Christ. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, Paul uses the term mercy, and there's a technical difference between mercy and grace, but essentially they're almost interchangeable. And he says, I urge you in view of God's mercy, I urge you in view of the grace of God that I've been writing about for 11 chapters. That's an editorial comment. He didn't say that. But in view of all that I've said up to this point, in which I have set before you the mercies of God in His full orb beauty, now I urge you in view of this to respond by offering yourself as a living sacrifice. The Williams translation of the New Testament, which I understand does one of the best jobs of bringing out the tenses of the Greek verbs, renders that, make a decisive dedication of your bodies. A decisive dedication. Charles Hodge, a great theologian of the 19th century, said it means a perpetual sacrifice, never to be neglected, never to be recalled. A decisive dedication that is never neglected, never recalled. As somebody has paraphrased it, a great big yes, followed by a lot of little uh-huhs. And that's what Paul is saying here. But you see, he grounds it not upon rock'em sock'em, get with the program. If you weren't here yesterday morning, you wouldn't understand what I meant by that. But he grounds it upon the mercy, upon the grace of God. One of the preachers in England in the 18th century, a man by the name of William Booth, who was born in 1734 and he lived to 1806, wrote these words in a book entitled The Reign of Grace, R-E-I-G-N, not R-E-I-N, but The Reign of Grace. He said, to constitute a work that is an act of obedience truly good, it must be done from a right principle, performed by a right rule, and intended for a right end. Now that's a little bit hard for us to assimilate, but what he meant by a right principle, as he went ahead to explain, he simply meant the love of God. That is, any act of obedience that is not motivated by our response to God's love for us is not truly an act of obedience. The right rule, as you might guess, is simply the revealed will of God. It's doing what God tells us in His Scripture. And the right end, of course, is the glory of God. Look with me at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Now, Paul was dealing with a specific problem, and that was in the church at Galatia, and that was that these Judaizers had come and said that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. It's very fine to trust in Christ. That's step one. Now step two is to be circumcised. Step three is to keep the law of Moses. And if you do steps one, two, and three, then you'll be saved. And Paul was dealing with that, and he refers to that. But I think that we can rightly infer from Scripture, and the way we derive principles from Scripture, that Paul is saying that neither works nor lack of works are of any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That is, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which works itself out in love, in acts of obedience that are prompted by love. I was telling my wife this evening as we were backing out of our garage, our son just got his master's degree in December, and he's one of these fortunate people that now has a job, but he was home for a month or so there because he had gotten his job, he had a certain starting date, and so he gave me as a Christmas present the commitment that he would put up sheetrock, drywall, in our garage, which just had the bare studs, you know, and then you could see the black felt board behind that. And my wife knew that I deeply desired to have sheetrock put up in the garage, and so she put a bug in his ear. And so I opened one of my Christmas presents, and here it was, a note from Dan, and saying that he would hang the sheetrock in the garage. And I was telling her tonight that this afternoon I had to go out in the garage for something. And as I went back into the house, I stood in the door between from the house to the garage, and I just looked at the sheetrock, and I was just so delighted. And it's such a great job. And instead of seeing that black felt behind there, now there's that nice white sheetrock. But I said to her, you know, as I looked and I surveyed that, the thought came to me, the reason this is so special is because it's there because of an act of love. That's what God is looking for, dear friends. He's looking for obedience that springs out of love. And the only way that you and I can have that love is to experience deep down in the depths of our souls the grace of God. Because you see, if we're on the performance routine, if we're on the performance treadmill, then we view God as an ogre up in the sky who's saying, faster, faster, faster. And our acts of obedience will not be acts of obedience because they will be acts of performance in order to try to win God's approval. I knew a man once who was a very, very strict tither. You know what I mean by tither? A person who gives 10% of their income. And I know for a fact that he never gave less than one penny of what his tithe should be. I don't know if he ever gave any more or not. But I know that he was rigid in this. And I asked him one day, I said, why are you so meticulous in your tithing? And he looked at me as if I had asked the most stupid question. And he said, well, I'd be afraid not to. You see, he tithed because he was afraid that if he didn't, God would zap him in his pocketbook. I don't think God was very pleased with that tithing. You see, when Paul, and he doesn't mention tithing, but he's really pounding away at the Corinthians on giving, and listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. And then he talks to them about giving to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't trying to put the Corinthians on a guilt trip by saying, now, come on now. He wasn't trying to shame them by saying, now, look, you know, like sometimes we as parents have done, you know, I've done this for you now. Sonny, aren't you going to do this for me? We put them on a guilt trip. Paul wasn't doing that. Paul was saying, stop and think about the grace of God. Let your soul be soaked with the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He became impoverished, that you through his poverty might be rich. And I know I can personally testify that there have been times in my life when I felt that God was leading me to give a little bit more than I felt I could, or maybe considerably more than I felt I could really afford to give. And I go back to 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and my resistance collapses at that point. Lord, how could I think of withholding when you've given me everything you could possibly give? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Now, there's a lot of theology in those two verses of Scripture, and I'm not sure that I understand it all. But I think that what the essence of what Paul is getting at can be said in these words, if we just sort of capsize the verse together. For Christ's love compels us that we should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Christ's love compels us. Now, you and I are familiar with the use of the word compel. And most always it is used in a very negative sense. It means to force a person or a corporation or something to do something which they do not want to do. And here Paul says he's compelled to live not for himself, but for him who died for him and rose again. What is it, Paul, that is compelling you? Is it government regulation? Is it somebody coming up behind you, like we used to do when I was a boy? You know, we'd come sneak up behind one of our friends and grab his arm and pull it up behind him and, you know, say, "Uncle." You know, and I don't know what the magic word was about uncle, but that was, you know, it really was kind of a shorthand for "I give up." What were we doing? We're compelling him physically. Paul says it's the love of Christ. Now, the word here has the idea, and here I have to revert, or I can revert to my engineering training. I'm a dropout engineer. But in fluid mechanics, way back about the year that Noah's Ark floated, I think is the year that I took fluid mechanics. But there's a principle called Bernoulli's principle. And it's a very simple one. Some of you are probably, maybe you've even encountered this in medical school. I don't know. But the idea is, if you have a conduit of a certain diameter, and then you reduce the size of that conduit, and if you have this fluid, whether it's air, vapor, or liquid, or whatever, flowing through this, when you reduce the diameter of the conduit, you increase the velocity of the flow. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, "I've been squeezed together so that I'm not only compelled, but I am impelled. I'm forced out." He says, "I am literally forced." He says, "I'm squeezed together to the point that I am forced to live, not for myself, but for him." But you see, dear friends, it's the love of Christ that does that. It's not the sense of duty. And that's why I say, I think I've made many mistakes for many years. When I start square one, I start preaching commitment. And square one has to be the grace of God. Because you cannot get true biblical commitment unless it's compelled by the love of God. And the more that you and I understand the grace of God, the more that you and I understand that He loves us unconditionally because He... And when we begin to realize that God loves us, not because of our performance, but because of Christ's performance, if you please, then we're freed up and we're squeezed together and we're impelled to live, not for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, in case you think that I'm preaching something novel and brand new, let me read you a quote from Martin Luther. And this quote is over 500 years old, because Martin Luther lived, well, over 400 years old because he lived in the 16th century. But Luther said this, and by the way, this is a comment that he made in his commentary on Romans at Romans 12, verse 1. He says, a law driver insists with threats and penalties, but a preacher of grace lures and incites with divine goodness. Divine goodness and compassion. For he wants no unwilling works and reluctant service. He doesn't want any tithers because they're afraid God will zap them in their pocketbook if they don't. He doesn't want any obedience that's based on fear of the consequences. But he wants joyful and delightful service of God. 400 years ago, that was written. Let's just look at a few other passages of Scripture that bring out this. Now, you're going to find many passages of Scripture in the New Testament that are just a flat-out challenge to commitment and to obedience and so forth. And it would be easy to look at those and say, and not see those in the context of the overall biblical teaching of grace. And so tonight what I want to do is just go through a few passages of Scripture that are based on this foundation of grace, that are very clearly and explicitly based on this foundation of grace, so that you can see that this is the actual teaching of all of the New Testament. But 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, what are the promises? Well, he's referring specifically back to some promises back in the latter part of chapter 6, but they are essentially promises of the gospel, where God promises to be a father to us. He promises that we will be his sons and daughters. And then Paul says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness. You talk about the pursuit of holiness, well, there it is. Paul says, perfecting holiness, striving for its uttermost, but perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. But you see, he says, since we have these promises, because of the gospel, let us purify ourselves. Let us strive for that perfecting of holiness out of reverence for God. Now, I referred earlier to the words of William Booth when he said three things that have to be present for active obedience to be truly obedience, or goodness to be truly good. One was the right principle, and I said that was the love of God, faith expressing itself through love. Secondly was the right rule, and third was the right end, and the right end is the glory of God. And Paul is getting at that when he says, out of reverence for God. In other words, out of consideration for who God is. Out of consideration of the worthiness and the magnificent glory of God. And so you see, our pursuit of holiness has to be based on the grace of God, and it has to have as its aim the glory, the worthiness of God. The next passage that we look at is Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. In view of the fact that God has already forgiven us, we in turn should forgive others. But you see, that exhortation to forgive is based upon the fact that God has already forgiven us. And to the extent that you understand and realize and experience in the depths of your soul the forgiveness of God, to that extent you will be able to forgive others. And if you do not understand in the depths of your soul the forgiveness of God to you, you will not be able to forgive others. You may try as hard as you can, but you will not be able to do it. But when you experience the forgiveness of God in your own soul, then you will be able to forgive others. Colossians 3, verse 12. I didn't appreciate what Paul was saying in this passage until I memorized it in the New International Version. And by the way, let me say from hard experience, don't ever try to change versions in your scripture memory. It really plays havoc with it. I memorized this verse years and years ago in the King James, and then I relearned it in the NIV. And so now I have to read it to you. Because I can't remember either one, either version now. Therefore, as God's chosen people, I think the King James says holy and beloved. And I, you know, beloved, just a greeting kind of a thing. But in the NIV it says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Dear friends, you are holy. Now you're to be pursuing holiness, but in Christ you are holy in the sight of God. You are sanctified, you are set apart, you have access into the very throne room of God, and nothing unholy could ever come into the presence of God. And the fact that you can come into the presence of God signifies that you are in fact holy. You're holy in Christ. And so he says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, and so forth. Now, I probably memorized that passage of Scripture, 1951, 52, 53, someplace in there. Known it for years. But as I would review that passage of Scripture and as I would think about its application to me, I always disregarded the first part of the verse and I went immediately to the challenge to clothe myself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And I remember one day I had an unusually difficult appointment and I was driving back to the office. And I try to meditate on Scripture when I'm driving, because if I don't meditate on Scripture, I meditate on my problems. And I happened to be meditating on this passage of Scripture, and I had just learned it in the NIV, so I could remember it at that time. And I thought, therefore is God's chosen people holy and dearly loved. And the Spirit of God illumined my mind. And I thought, wow. I'm dearly loved. Now, mind you, I had just come from a difficult appointment. I'd just been beat over the head, verbally. And in that context, God reminded me that He dearly loved me. And then I understood that it's only as I realize that I am dearly loved that I can show compassion to somebody else. But you see, I always wanted to jump right to the challenge. And Paul says, you've got to understand the gospel first. And then you can receive the challenge. You've got to be compelled by love. And then you can obey. Then you will obey. Then you will not be tempted to kick up your heels and say, if where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Why not go out and sin more, so that grace will abound more? And then 1 John 3, verses 8 through 11. I'm sorry, 1 John 4, verses 8 through 11. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that atoning sacrifice is simply the word in some of your Bibles is the word propitiation. And it simply means that which satisfies the holy and just wrath of God. that God is fully, God's justice and God's law is fully satisfied through the perfect obedience and the sufficient death of Jesus Christ. And then John makes the application. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But once again, until you and I have been gripped by the fact that Jesus Christ was our atoning sacrifice, that Jesus Christ completely deflected the holy and just wrath of God, which was headed straight for us and would have sent us straight to hell, but it fastened on Christ Jesus instead. And Jesus hung on the cross and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because he was forsaken for that period of time, God can say to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And because God loved us, we should love one another. But again, it's only as we understand and are gripped by God's love for us that we can love someone else. I read a lot in some of the old preachers, the Puritans, and people like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and some of these people. And one of the things that always I sort of wondered about is they were always preaching the gospel. I mean, every sermon, they preached the gospel. And I thought to myself, now come on. I mean, you know, you've got believers, you've got disciples there that need to grow, that need to hear commitment, that, you know, that need to hear the how-tos of the Christian life. And I thought, well, maybe they, you know, they were just aware of the fact that they always had some nominal Christians. And so they were preaching to those people. But I think I've gotten a little wiser. And I think I understand now why those great men of God always preached the gospel. And it's because we always need it. As I said earlier, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Now, not just the gospel. We need to preach commitment to ourselves. We need to preach the Lordship of Jesus Christ to ourselves. We need to preach the pursuit of holiness to ourselves. But before we do that, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Because we need to be compelled by the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we've just briefly sort of skirted around the edges of your love and your grace this evening. We haven't even begun to plumb its depths, and we know that we can only do that as your Spirit brings to our hearts the truth of your word and your gospel. And Father, we want to just pause now and thank you for your grace given to us so richly, so bountifully in Jesus Christ. Father, we acknowledge that we're all 11th hour workers, but we thank you that Jesus worked all day long. And because of him, we receive a full day's pay from you, pay that we didn't earn, we didn't deserve, but you've given it to us freely because of him. And Father, we pray, though, that you would so grip us by the magnificence of your grace and the boundlessness of your love that we will, in the words of Paul, be compelled to live not for ourselves, but for you. And we pray this again in Jesus' name. Amen.